For those of you that were with us last week, Paul was at that time in Troas, and you remember the young man was sleeping in the window, and he fell out some three stories, and Paul goes and brings him back to life and leaves. In our study today, Paul is hurrying to go to Jerusalem. If at all possible, he wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. And so we're in chapter 20, starting at verse 17 through verse 27. On his trip, he stops at Miletus, and there he summons the elders from the church at Ephesus. And so this is what, this is the message he gives to them. Starting at verse 17, chapter 20. And from Miletus, he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about my preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God."
Before we go into the scriptures, let's bow to pray and seek our God. We dare not want to lay our hands on His Word and be unprepared in any kind of way. This means that we come in a sense of dependence on God. For it is the Holy Spirit who personalizes and particularizes truth. The hearing and believing the Word of God is not simply some academic mechanical process. It takes the Holy Spirit to personalize it. So let us look to the Lord now to work in our hearts. Change us, changing hearts and changing lives for the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have the forgiveness of sin through His blood. God, we do thank You, You our Lord, Adonai, the One who has absolute authority, Elohim, all power, El Shaddai, the God of comfort, the God is more than enough. And Father, that we can speak to You as Abba, Father, because of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and what You've done to give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear. That You have pronounced us because of faith in Christ. Oh, but Lord, because of what Christ has done, that You have pronounced us righteous in Christ. Not because of anything we've done, but that You have pardoned us and given us this freedom now to serve You, and we thank You for it. We thank You, Father, that You've also have been merciful with us as as sinners in these mortal bodies, you've healed us. You've been patient with us. I think of those this morning, Lord, who are not well. Some are at home with sick children. Some here not feeling well. Pray, God, for the mercy to hear, the mercy to just take these weak and frail bodies, but not let them stand in the way of the work of the Spirit of God. Father, we want to also pray. We pray for these two dear men that we've read about in our monthly calendar, Rashid and Salam Masih. These men in jail have been there, Lord, for so long in Pakistan. Lord, they've been falsely accused. Lord, give them grace and strength to stand and take another day rejoicing in you, but free them, Lord, so they can return to their families and ministry. And we think of the Welches. They need wisdom at this time as to what to do. Guide them. Bring to their attention all they need to know, and then they will act, Lord, being constrained by your Spirit to do what is right in their situation. And Father, we want to bring to you also our time of special, special attention to cast out the net and to draw it in, that those who do not know Christ will come to him. So I pray for Larry Moyer. Prepare him. Get him ready in a special way for his time with us in 2 weeks. And put in these places, in these pews, in this building, those who do not know the Savior need to know the gospel of Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, God, pray for mercy on our land. Mercy, Father, and for wisdom for those who lead us on what seems to be the threshold of war. Oh God, we do not desire it, but yet, oh Lord, what is the way to deal with evil? What is the way to deal with this evil dictator, tyrant, who threatens so many people? God, we don't deserve any kind of victory because we are more righteous, but we just appeal to you for mercy, and that your sovereign hand would not allow such bloody tyrants to strut across the stage and flaunt your moral law and grind down and destroy the lives of so many people. But we do want the gospel to run freely, fully and boldly all around the world through the Middle East. Oh, that the gospel could go right into Mecca. Oh God, that it could go into places like Saudi Arabia and Yemen, United Arab Emirates, in Jordan, in Egypt. Just run through these places. We confess, Lord, that it looks so daunting to us. But you can do mighty and powerful things. We pray that many in the Muslim world will turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him for salvation and eternal life. And raise up from us men and women who would be willing to stand in those places and go to those places and speak the words of eternal life. Now, our Lord, open up your word before our mind's eye. Personalize it, particularize it, that we wouldn't sit here simply having an exercise in additional knowledge, but that our knowledge would lead us to godliness. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, are you looking with me in Acts and 20 in verse 17? I hear an awful lot of interesting how you live long enough, you hear words and concepts, they just seem to get top billing for maybe 10, 15 years, and you wonder how you live without such vocabulary before it ever became the popular thing to use. And I hear this word values all the time. Values, values, values. Oh, it's a good word. I don't suggest that we somehow vacuum it out of our language, but it seems to have become kind of a smokescreen. That the assumption seems to be that as long as you've got values, then that's what counts. Everybody's got values, and they're all equal values. Well, I'm here to tell you that God's Word says that is there's no truth in that whatsoever. That is a deception. You've bought that. Somebody's lied to you. That there is not their equality of values. But the word value itself means simply that ideal by which is our, or the ideals by which society would live. Now, everybody has them. And these ideals which sort of govern and guide us in life is really our values in action. Now, for some Christians, this can be, and for us all, this may be embarrassing because, you know, you can give lip service to some values, ultimate values, truth values, but then you can live in a way that just totally contradicts that. I was reading, I recall this story from the Titanic, was that sinking of that great ship back in 1912, that as the lifeboats were being set and women and children were getting into the lifeboats, one woman hurriedly left her lifeboat to return to it, but she had to hurry to her room. Very wealthy woman who had stored many diamonds in her safe on the boat, but had only the time to go to her room to get some cherished and lovely oranges to take with her on the boat. Her values, again, they completely changed by that potential, that the sinking of that ship. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that this passage is about life values and the way you and I should choose to live our lives, the way in which the values of God's Word should just be pervasive throughout every aspect and every phase, every era in one's life. I've entitled it A Fulfilled Ministry. But this isn't just for pastors. I know this is a very, very dear passage, cherished passage to many pastors, because Paul calls the elders together and he's speaking to a group of those who have responsibility for the shepherding work in the local church. But I don't want anyone here to take yourself out of this, because what Paul is saying is that he's really doing two things in this passage. The first hand is giving personal testimony. You'll see him do that both in the front and at the end of this message. And then in the very middle, he gives a charge to the elders. So we'll gain something from all of this. Now, we're not going to be able to absorb it all in one sitting, so I've chosen to take a piece of it. And I'd like for us to move into it and to look at it from this standpoint. That I think what Paul is doing here is giving us, he's really doing us a great favor. You know, this is actually the only recorded message in the gospel, in the book of Acts, where we have Paul speaking to Christians, just Christians. Now, Luke's given us an example of him of how he speaks to raw pagans in Acts 14. We've seen him in synagogues speaking to religious people. And this is a valuable way to look in the book of Acts, is to see how Paul adapted himself and the message without compromising it to each group to whom he spoke. And in this portion, we find him speaking to Christians. So you see a lot of striking parallels to his epistles. You feel like you are reading out of a personalized form of some letter that he wrote, either to the Philippians or to the Thessalonians. So here we are with Paul in this place. Now we need to come and look at what Paul is doing here. What Paul is doing is that he is giving, I think, simply a resume of 3 years of his life, which could very well be representative of the entirety of his life as a converted man. But he's looking over these 3 years that he's spent in Ephesus, and he has just poured blood, sweat, and tears into this work in the city of Ephesus. And now what he wants to do is summarize it and describe it in essentially what I think is really a fulfilled ministry, to have come through a period of time in life and to say, I fulfill my obligation. I've lived life well. Now, you have to be careful when you say something like that. I mean, you could be a titanic hypocrite, but say, I've lived life well. You know, there is a way in which we can deceive ourselves and think simply because we feel good about ourselves that we've lived our lives well. But that's not what's going on here, and I want you to see it. But to see it, you need to get into the rhythm of what's going on in time, in history, with Paul. So with me now, watch him, verses 13 to 16. This is where Paul leaves Troas. As Steve told you, there was the Utica story. Paul has been in Troas. He's been there for 7 days. 5 days prior to that, he had been sailing across the Aegean. And now he's coming, he's leaving Troas. If you want to look over in a map in the back of your Bible, you can just trace this very easily. Won't stay here long with it, but I want you to see what he's doing. And that he gets, the, he He starts out up here from Troas, and he's going to work his way down that western coast of what is today Turkey. That little sailing vessel, he's going to come down the coast with those who are traveling with him. And he goes to a place called Assos, verse 13. Now, Paul chooses to walk. It says that we did. Luke is in the we and those who are with him, the seven who are mentioned in verse 4. They're carrying this large sum of money. So there may have been at least 8 or 9 besides Paul. But Paul said, you take the ship, I'm going to walk. Now, that doesn't sound like a fair exchange for me, because when you're in a ship, you're sitting down, and when you're walking, you're walking. But he wants to go the 30 miles. I don't know why. Maybe he wants to be alone by himself with the Lord. I mean, Paul lived his life that way. He saw it as a time to focus, get things in perspective. And, you know, when you're with people every day, you're in a crowded, pressed situation. You can't have that time. Maybe that is what was going on. Maybe there were some people he needed to see. But he then, Paul, met them at Assos in verse 14. And so they took him in, and then they went on down the coast a little further to Mytilene. This is on the island of Lesbos. And then they go a little further. They sail from there, and they go down to, it says, the next day, opposite Chios. And the next day, we arrive at Samos, and then tear to the Trigalion. And then the next day, we come to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail. He went past Ephesus. He knew that if he got in Ephesus and if he renewed these old friendships, that he would be there longer than he wanted to be. You've done that. You've been to cities. You've got friends there. You just don't go to visit because you've got other things to do. No offense should be taken. It's not because you don't love the people, care for them. Paul just knew that where is he going? He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. He missed the Passover feast. He celebrated that in Philippi. But time's ticking away. 5 days on the sea, 7 days in Troas, coming down the coast. That's going to take another 10 days. He wants to get there. So he moves on down the coast. Would not spend time in Asia. So he was in a hurry, if possible, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So then he comes down to Miletus, and he sends to Ephesus. A runner goes down the road. It's about 30 miles away. Paul waits, so probably it's about the third day now that he's been there. He's rested, he's prepared, and he wants to speak to the elders who come up from the city of Ephesus. And they gather up there. Now note these presbyteroi, the elders. They're called elders. This word was taken out of the Jewish synagogue. It spoke of or described those men in the leadership. They were usually the elderly ones, the gray hairs. And seniority doesn't just make you an elder just because you get older. But having been faithful in the work of God in leadership, these men were usually the older men in the congregation. So this word was taken out of the synagogue, used in the early church to describe those men who had responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the flock. And they're called there together. And now Paul then begins to speak. And I think what Luke is doing here is that he is distilling what Paul said. This is the gist of what Paul said. Well, you can read through this in just a matter of a few minutes. I didn't time Steve, but I'm sure it was just 2 or 3 minutes that it took to read this passage. And you find this often in these places in the Acts, that where what is being given here is the gist of the message. But we've got what we need to know to see how his thoughts are running. And here's where he pursues now this thought of a life that's well lived, because he's going to give a resume of his ministry here. He's going to think back over it. Here is something that you can latch on to now and see. If you want to evaluate your life, you want to see, is your life the kind of life that's really worth living? Well-lived life. Here it is. Now I want to go ahead and attach what I think is the very first thing, the principle to the very first thing that he says. But maybe I should run into it, because he said, and when they were come to him, he said to them, "Ye know the first day that I came into the province of Asia, what manner of life, how I lived among you." And what he's now going to proceed to do is that he is going to go on to say, take my example, look at my life. Now that's a tremendous thought. Because you're asking people to look at you Not simply, he didn't say, look at what I said, not what I did. Why, that's outlandish to even think about that. I mean, that's hypocrisy. Paul said, you look at what I've done. Look at my life. It's an open book. Now, I'll tell you why he had to say this, because he had adversaries. He had people who were after him. He's going to speak of this a little later on when he speaks of the tears and the trials. But there were those who were just nipping at Paul's heels constantly. They were saying things. Well, the reason they would have, they said, well, Paul leaves such and such a city. He has to leave. He has to leave suddenly. You know why Paul left? He's fickle. You can't count on him. Can't trust him. Look, here today, gone tomorrow. Why? Paul's working. Why do you think Paul has to work? As a saddle maker, leather worker. Why do you think he does that? Well, he's atoning for sins. He's just doing that extra because he feels guilt and he's just trying to work it off. I mean, it's this kind of thing. He couldn't win for losing. These critics, anything they could do to undermine his credibility, and I'm sure the greatest attack of all was that they say, he's not giving you the truth. I mean, he says here that there were these Jewish opponents, these well-entrenched Jewish leaders in the city who were saying, Paul is not giving you the true message, that this is a heresy, this is false teaching, that it's blasphemy. And so just all the time working to undermine his credibility. So Paul speaks up and said, look at my life. It's genuine. It's the authentic. It's real. And then he proceeds. And how I proceed is this. I think, therefore, the very first issue he settles for us is this. In a life that's well lived, is that a life that is well lived is one that's driven by the desire to serve Jesus Christ. See, that's right off. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, he says. Oh, that's our old word, and the word, I'll say it out loud, not trying to impress you, the fact that I can pronounce Greek words, but you can, you can pick up on this old familiar words, the word douluo. And the word douluo, a doulas, the Air Force, what do they call them? Doulies, aren't they? First year people, doulies. Just, having to, low man on the totem pole. Paul is saying, though, in this serving God, serving the Lord, what he is saying in this context is that his whole life was structured around what Jesus Christ had determined for him to do. That was the way he lived his life. Jesus Christ gave him his marching orders. He saw himself as under the authority of Christ. That's the way he interpreted his existence as a human being. This word's used about 54 times in Paul's writings. And what you find emerge from now, it's just a handful of those 54 times that you find it using it in direct reference to himself. But here's what emerges when you look at that little handful of occasions. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he connects this fact that he's a servant to his gospel work. So he sees himself living for this purpose under the authority of Jesus Christ, and life is measured by, you know, the responsibilities, your priorities, how you prioritize things in terms of getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. That's one thing. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:5, he uses it again of himself. He speaks there of himself as a servant to the Corinthian church. So he sees himself as under the authority of Christ for the purpose of serving people, doing what's best for them, caring for them. Then he uses it in Galatians in 1 and 10, where he says that he was not a man pleaser. He was a servant. Well, that would tell me then a man pleaser is not Jesus Christ's servant. That is, you're serving yourself and your own comforts and your own agenda. But he says, I'm serving under the agenda, carrying out the agenda of Christ. He links this bondservant role with apostleship in Titus chapter 1, in verse 1. He joins himself with Timothy in using this. There were fellow servants he saw. I find that it means much when I see someone writes a letter and signs it, your fellow servant. That comradeship, that bond that we have when we're serving Christ together. We need to remind ourselves of that. So you find this word used in those kinds of places in that way. But Paul is saying that he, by all of this, serving the Lord, and what you're going to see flow out of that is he loved people. And that's the way he framed his life. Jesus Christ was at the very center of his life and just pulsated out to everything. I don't like to think of it in terms of scale. Well, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's silly. Nobody can live that way. You put Jesus Christ right in the middle of things. Think of it this way. Circle. Life is a circle with all the aspects of it. Whether it's recreation or church or work or whatever it is in life. Then think Christ right at the very heart. That's the way you need to think about the life and priorities. Not this silliness about trying to run. How could it ever be? If it's Christ first and yourself, when would you ever know you're through with Christ just being first? And then you go to yourself or last. When would that be? Well, let's go from there. Paul builds on this. Now, life that is well lived is one that makes much of God rather than of oneself. How do I know that? I know that because he immediately goes on to say, with all humility of mind. And humility of mind, this is the evidence that one is a servant of Jesus Christ. It's the way you view yourself. It's that you're not promoting yourself, you're promoting Christ. You take your place understanding who you are before God. That's humility. Paul uses this particular word 9 times in his letters. 9 times. You find it used in these ways. It's vital to Christ-like relationships, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. That if you're going to get along in the house of God, fellow believers, if you're going to work in harmony, you had sure better have a lot of heavy doses of humility. All you need is proud, arrogant people strutting their way around, trying to bulldoze their way through things, and you have got chaos. But when you've got humble people, you're going to work well together. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Makes much of that there, because he goes on to say, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. Who did what? Who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God's thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. But he humbled himself, being obedient unto death. There is the essence of it. Then you find this word also used, and Paul uses it in Colossians 2 and 18 and 23, where there is a false humility. There are people who like to put on who parade humility. They will talk in humble terms and maybe even wear humble clothes and adopt a humble posture, what would seem to be. And there are people who know how to act out. But inside there's just this titanic giant of pride just inside, and it's an impersonation. And you can read a person is impersonating humility. That's not hard to do. You can't get very far. But some people can do it well. But that, Paul says, that is not the truth. That is not what a servant of Jesus, that does not characterize those who live under the authority of Christ. Well, he's saying then by this that he lived with humility of mind, that he did not come with himself as the main point. He says, this ministry is not about me. I came and gave myself to you. I served you. He didn't flaunt his authority as an apostle. He listened to people. He forgave people who sinned against him. He had time for people. And this grace of the Spirit, this humility, this is what characterizes a life that is well lived, is a person under the authority of Christ and has this way of viewing himself and herself, that taking yourself before God, who am I? And not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I know that this runs absolutely counter to the way our culture goes. We have enshrined self-esteemism and trying to make people feel good about themselves, and we don't want to grade papers and we don't want to compete. Somebody was telling me about a game the other day that they play. What's the ungame where nobody wins? You just play it. What a waste of time. Why in the world would you want to do that? Might as well sit and watch grass grow. But such silliness. That we ignore what God has said, and then we try to construct these artificial edifices of what we would want to call truth, and you know, it doesn't even take a generation for many of these things just to fall apart. That's the way it always is with flawed thinking, with unbiblical thought. It's just a matter of time it's going to crumble. You live long enough, you live through some of this stuff. Some of it you won't live through, but the next generation will. But that's why you ought not to just want to jump on the bandwagon when you hear something is suddenly pumped. Everybody's talking about it. This is what you need. Well, I'm not saying that you completely disregard it and that you just become a reactionary to everything that comes up that you've not heard of before. But I'm saying that you have to have penetrating thought with things. Think through things through biblically. Don't be one of these kind of people that you're just, whatever the fad is, you get on the bandwagon and you start using the lingo. And so you want to be with it and you don't want to be out of it. And this is the picture of one's life that's worth living, that's well lived. And it is what? It's a life that sees himself or herself before God with who they are. But God, there's an infinite gap between us and God. And never confuse yourself with God in any form or fashion. Then Paul says a third thing about this life that's well lived. This life that's well lived is one that accepts hardships as a necessary part of loving people. See, he says this, tears. It's going to come back to this tears thing. We're going to see this later on in verse 37. Got a little interested in tears. Where does Paul mention tears in his epistles? Several times. What's the point here? Then you also, you find him referring to tears in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 in verse 4, where he shed tears over carnal Christians, the Corinthians. And you find it also used in Philippians in chapter 3 in verse 18, where he actually wept over the fact that they were the enemies of the cross that brought, that hurt him. And in Romans in chapter 9, he wept over lost people. I don't think Paul was a weepy guy. Now there's a difference between tears. I think what Paul is saying, he had empathy with people. He didn't go around just boo-hooing all the time. I mean, you can't work effectively with people if you're that kind of person. Now, there may be other things. There will be other things you can do, but you will not work effectively with people if you just you're on the verge of tears at every second. And there are some folks like that. Now, he's not saying he was not a weepy guy, but he was a person who had empathy, who had compassion for people, and who felt deeply. And he struggled alongside of people with their struggles. And he prayed for them and he loved them and they people knew it. And I think there were tears. But Paul is saying that there are hardships. There are hardships. I think that's the life that's well lived. It's what? That when you love people, there are going to be hardships. Let's bear down on this just a little bit more. I know it's a little slow right up in the front part of this and you wonder, how would you ever get through this? I measured this out and thought it long and hard because we need to see this. Let's squeeze it a little bit. You see when he says tears and trials, this is significant. It was not easy while Paul was in Ephesus. I told you about this last week and I think even a few weeks before that I've tried to zero in on that. It was a very difficult time. Paul went through a lot of trying experiences. He kept getting news. You know, just the anxiety factor of that time was something to really be dealt with. You know, you can relieve a little anxiety today with email in just a matter of minutes with an issue that's all the way around the world. I'm communicating with a particular mission field right now, and some missionaries are just going through some very difficult times. And a little bit of time in my own life's been invested in it. But you know, I don't have to wait weeks. If it were the old days in snail mail, it would be maybe a month before I could get. You know how I can get? We can communicate now, reasonably and cheaply, with this just a matter of sometimes less than an hour. They happen to be working on their email about the time I send one. Bang bang, wonderful thing. Paul didn't have that luxury. Here was the church in Corinth. There's the church up in Thessalonica. He gets word that things are not going well. When he left there, he knew that things weren't going well. Well, how are you going to live with this day after day after day? That's pressure. That's difficult. You've got to learn to lay that before God. Trust him with it. And then there were people who were ignorant of the truth. There were people who were cold toward the truth. There was this ecclesiastical mafia that was after Paul. They had a price on his head. They wanted to kill the man. He refers to that very thing. Might help you to see this passage. I'll read it to you. I'm there already. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 And Paul wrote this passage just a little while previous to this episode, or where we are in Acts. Listen to what he said, 2 Corinthians 1:8. He said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Well, I mean, he's facing death. It's one thing to have some daily pressures. I mean, they're not necessarily a piece of cake. But to go out your door every day and to think that somebody is looking for the change to come up upon you in a crowd and put a dagger in your back, knock you in the head, drag you off. And this is the kind of pressure that Paul lived under. But now what I want you to notice, though, in this, is that when you serve God, trials come with it. It's part of the territory. Now, I'm speaking for the most part to people, you knew that, and that doesn't particularly give you any comfort that trials come with it. But I'm saying to you, though, that there are trials with God that go with living life, just as a human being. But I'm saying there is another dimension into which you go into trials by being a child of God. Jesus said that. If anyone wishes to come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What's that? That's pain and suffering. You signed up for pain and suffering when you came to Christ. You didn't sign up, I can be happy and I can do all these things and I can get drunk and sleep with my boyfriend and have Jesus too. That's a horrible thought. But I'll tell you, there are Christians who work on this philosophy. I can cheat, I can run a crooked business, but I've got Jesus. You're just sort of like he's sort of a stamp that you just kind of put on your life. Well, this is what he's saying with regard to trials. That trials here describe is hardships in Ephesus. Distinguish between trials and temptations, because this word that he uses here, the word translated trials, is a word that's capable of two translations, temptation or trial. Temptations attach themselves to trials. Temptation is where you're solicited out to do wrong, to do evil, to mishandle the trial. But Paul is saying that here is this trial that he'd gone through. Now, before I leave this, I just want to remind you, get your vocabulary right, get your mind right on this matter of trials in the Christian life and difficulties. Let's not confuse the issue. Think this way about the difficulties in life. Don't go around like some Christians do, say, "Well, I don't deserve this." Have you ever said that? Well, shame on us when we've said it. I don't deserve this. Well, who do you think you are? But I've heard people talk that way. I don't deserve this. Or, there's got to be a curse on my family. It just happens to me all the time. I don't remember the guy, Little Abner, the guy that was the cloud was always on his head. That's for you don't know, that's an old cartoon character. Well, I don't remember his name. But he just went around and it was just this rain cloud that just sat on his head. I mean, on his head. And that's the way I think some people, it's just a curse on me. It's just the way, kind of, the way fate has come to me. Or, the first cousin to that mentality, well, it's just my karma. Where did you get that idea? You got that from Hinduism. That's a pagan thought. You're getting what you deserve, karma. That's baloney. Now, you may be getting what you deserve, but it would be because of sin that you've committed, not something that you've done in another life, and you're working it off in this life. But I'm saying to you that Paul gives to us, this is the way, a healthy way to look at life. A life that's well lived sees it. There are hardships. These are difficulties. Now, you have to sort things out as to why these difficulties are coming. Some may be self-induced. Others may be just because you're living in a fallen world. But others may be because you are growing in Christ. You want to love Him more. And there are difficulties that come with that. So, get your thoughts right on this. That's the life that's well lived. Now, fourthly, you'll notice that the life that's well lived is one that knows that the greatest need of people is what? It's to know Christ. And we come back to that, having said this, what we did say about the servant issue in verse 19. The servant of Christ will be true to the message about Christ. That's the life that's well lived. Let me explain it. If we know Christ, look at the text. He says, "I kept back. I have not hesitated to give that which is profitable to you." immediately that says something about what it means to get Christ out to people. It means that you tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. You don't take the easy way. Some of us have a very hard time with this, and this is why we don't witness well, because we want everybody to like us. And that, actually, it's an idol. And if people can feel good about us, we're happy. Well, the way that, where that can take you is that you're just always politicking. And you're always trying to keep an even keel. And you don't say to people what they need to hear. There have been people in this church who've actually participated in helping other people continue in their sinful patterns because they just wanted to keep on being a friend, and they never said in a loving but discerning way what that person needed to hear. Don't live that way. That's shallow. It's not the way God... Now, you don't go around with a billy club beating people over the head. You love people. You love people. You're compassionate. You struggle alongside of people. But don't be one of these weak-kneed, unstable people that all you're interested in is just keeping people happy with you. Now, the opposite of that is not going around and making everybody mad at you all the time. Don't swing out that way. That's another problem. But I'm saying to you that when this concern for people is your concern, as a servant of Christ, that's the way you're going to think. And what you're going to do is you're going to give them, let's go to the heart of what Paul says here about this. He says that I testified, I declared to the Jews and to the Greeks, unsaved people here, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is this. Interesting, there is a little brief Greek lesson. There is an article that appears before this word. These two words, repentance and faith. And that means he's joining these two words. They're like Siamese twins. They're joined together. But yet they're distinct. What he's saying is this. In repentance, I don't have time to develop the theology of repentance and faith at this moment. But I can tell you what he's saying. That what he did is that he carried out his obligation to people because he knew that the greatest need that people had was to know Jesus Christ. And that which was at the very heart of this was to show them, tell them about what it means to be justified before God. That God can announce you righteous because of the judgment of God that fell on Christ. It's an announcement. He doesn't make you righteous. He declares you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ becomes yours. And then what he told the unbelievers, he says he did this from house to house. He did this in the synagogues. He did this in the marketplace. This is the way it defined his life. And that turn from your unbelief, that's repentance, turn from your unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ and put your confidence in him for salvation. That's it. And that's what Paul said he saw. Now, there is an issue that goes with this that I want to touch on before we leave this and go to the final issue here raised in this text. And that is that Paul says something about the way God guided him through this process of help bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. I think it's worth looking at here. We don't want to skim by. Follow with me, verses 22, 23. Oh, I'm hungry to get to 24, but let's go to 22 and 23. I don't want to slight these two statements. Behold, he says, I'm compelled in the Spirit. Some say, well, this is his human spirit. That is, it's this inter-constraint and urgency. But I'm convinced that I think he's speaking to the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit has given him a sense of urgency, a legitimate compulsion, if you will, to do this, to get to Jerusalem. We already know this from verse 16. He's got to get there. And he doesn't have too many days left to get there by Pentecost. But he knows. Not knowing the things that shall befall me, Paul said, I don't know everything that's going to happen, but wherever he was going, look at this, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit is telling me, witnessing to me in every city, that bonds and afflictions await me, prison and hardship awaiting on me. I think what happened is that Paul went through these cities where there were these prophets and these churches, that these prophets were able to speak in a specific way to Paul's circumstances. Hey, Paul, when you're going to Jerusalem, it's not going to be easy. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be a price on your head, and they're going to throw you into prison. They didn't say you shouldn't go. Now, I'm setting you up for what we're going to be doing in a few weeks in this holy. Some think Paul was out of the will of God by going to Jerusalem. I do not think so. It seems to be very clear that Paul was right on course here. Well, what is being revealed is this. It's the work of the guidance of the Spirit. And here's what I want to say. Let me put it this way. That I think in his desire to get people to know Jesus Christ, that bears directly on guidance. The desire to bring sinners to know Christ and his forgiveness will run in the channels of God's guidance. Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, Acts 19:21. He said he was bound in the spirit here in the text we're looking at. And I think what he's saying about himself is this, that the Holy Spirit so worked on Paul's desires. Paul was so saturated with truth. He knew his mission in life. He knew why he was living, what he was to do, and that he was so saturated with biblical truth. The Spirit of God shaped, focused his desires, and that then became the means of giving him guidance. He wondered this. How would I know if I'm going to go to Borneo, or if I'm going to go to Africa, if I'm going to go to South America, if I'm going to go to Eastern Europe, if I should stay here? I mean, these questions become great wrestling matches sometimes, and I don't want to minimize the fact that there is certainly some struggle, and you want to get in the right place and do the right thing. And you don't want to miss anything. You want to get all the information you can get. And you want to be sure that you're not just going on some kind of impulse and you're not reading signs in the sky, trying to interpret providence. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what I see as biblical guidance. That you are so up to your ears in what God says, how he says life is to be lived, the way you should be living it, how you should be thinking, decision making. Truth has such a grip on you. The Spirit of God personalizes and particularizes that. And you will be where you ought to be. Your desires will go to those places. I mean, it's not good. You end up as a bartender in a place. You can know that's God. The Spirit didn't put that desire in your heart. But what you have to do, what you would expose yourself. I want to be a missionary to people who come to bars, so I'll be a bartender. Well, I think we'd have reason to question that. Now, I'm not questioning the sovereignty of God, and Christians can end up in strange places. The reason often Christians end up in some strange places is because God didn't have a lot to do with it, and God's just so, but he's great, he's sovereign, and he uses us wherever we are. He uses us wherever we are. My point is this, that what Paul was experiencing here was the guiding work of the Holy Spirit. He was going to take this offering to Jerusalem. You know that. That's why he was in so intensely set upon getting Jerusalem. He needed to get that offering there to Jerusalem. That's what all this traveling is about. Why? Because that offering was a gesture, was a symbol of the fact that Gentiles by the hundreds, by the thousands are being converted. How would those believers in Jerusalem know that? They didn't have CNN and Fox News, if they would have even reported it. They didn't have email. How would they know those things? This is going to be a huge testimony to what God is doing. Can you imagine this scene? They come into the church at Jerusalem and drop all this money out on the table. And all those coins just spread out all over the place. Where did this come from? Your brothers and sisters in Christ that you've not seen. I've sent this to you to help in your needs here. They're out there by the thousands in churches throughout the empire. And it would also have been an act of unifying Gentile and Jew in Christ together. You see how significant this was? Paul was just keyed on getting to Jerusalem for this. I mean, he could taste it. It was palatable to him. Oh, what a moment to do that in the name of Christ. And that urgency in the Spirit was just directing him and moving him along. Now, I wanted to say that, and I may have left a question or two, not intentionally. But I want you to understand something important about the guidance of the Spirit. I'll say it, maybe you have to stop at this point. Just pick up on my last point, first point in the future. That the Spirit of God does work in our hearts to get us where we belong, to help enable people to know Christ, to know Him. Now, is your life being lived in such a way, my friend? Is it being lived in such a way that you're so sensitive to what the Scriptures teach, and that there is such a mastery of your life by the Scriptures, God's voice in the Word of God, His Word, and that therefore your decision-making process is just, it's affected in a mighty way by the Spirit of God, because He has that Word to work with, to shape your desires and your interests, where you should be. I think this has enormous consequences when you think, I think of empty nesters, people who get up in their 50s and 60s and begin to think of retirement. You end up going through another kind of guidance crisis time in life, don't you? You did in your late teens and early 20s, college, career, military, what, marriage. And then you come to that time of life. What do we want to, how do we want to finish? We want to finish well. Should we sell everything and go to Kazakhstan? What do we do? How do we live our lives? I'm just trying to lay out before you that there is something critical to that decision making and thinking. Don't exempt yourself from any possibility in serving God. Lay it before Him and stay humbly before Him as God's servant. That's the life that's well lived. Now, I've got maybe the hugest piece of the pie left, but I'm not going to go there. And I will get back to this. It will probably be 2-3 weeks before we can visit this. So just tuck it in, hold it, we'll come to it. I would dare not want to fly through verse 24. I'll never forget the time I was first introduced to this verse in the Bible as a teenager, and I said, wow, what a verse to be in the Bible. I remember the person who told me, and then I found it, and I just was like a kid in a candy shop. What a verse. Whoa, what a verse. Way to live life. Let's pray, though, before we go further. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, I want you to think and pray and get yourself settled, even more so now. Settled here at the threshold of a communion time, to go to this table in an act of worship and thanksgiving, a time to contemplate the work of redemption. I recall the story, I think I mentioned it to you last week, the pastor who, it was during communion that the Spirit personalized the truth in such a way as that he went to a foreign mission field and served the Lord there. God can do amazing things, surprising things. So this table now that we're about to partake of, it's not an add-on. It's really where the Spirit can, it'd be a time where the Spirit can clinch some things that are going on in your heart. So while you're praying and readying yourself for this table, I'm going to ask the men to come who are assisting to come take their place, please, here in the front.